Let's open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read beginning with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Last Sunday, we spoke to you on this same text under the topic, A Worthy Walk. Today, we want to address the same passage under the topic, The Unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. We talked about this worthy walk. Three things that we're to have if we are to walk worthy of Christ, worthy of being a Christian, worthy of this vocation of Christian living to which we've been called. We have lowliness, or humility, with gentleness, with meekness, and with long suffering. Now, those are primary. If we are to consider that this is the most important thing, or said first, set forth primarily, we will have to consent that if we have a walk and a behavior that's appropriate, fitting, to first of all be called Christian, it must be a work, walk of humility and meekness and gentleness. And without those qualifications, no matter how correct a person is in his doctrine, no matter how gifted he is in what he's doing, no matter how sacrificial he might be and everything else, if he's proud and haughty and arrogant, if he's harsh and not gentle, he doesn't walk fit to be called a Christian. The only thing can be called Christians. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself, was meek and gentle and known for that. And if we are like him, we will be like that also. Then he had a couple of infinitives here. Lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The last part of verse 3 is the ultimate objective, or the whole objective, of this worthy walk. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do this with this gentleness, with this lowliness, this meekness, this long-suffering, this forbearing with each other. This is all an endeavor and has the objective of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The older I get, the more sensitive I am about this matter of unity. And the more grievous, more scandalous, more outrageous division and schisms in Christendom is to me. Christianity today is almost known for its fighting and contention and its intolerance with itself, with those others who are called Christian. It's a terrible curse. And I don't know of anything, as I said, that looms any bigger on my own horizon than this matter of Christian unity. So it's a great scandal. It didn't exist at the time this was written. You only had one church. There was only one church in the city. There were no denominations. There were no separate creeds and doctrines. They were beginning to appear. Some of them popped up every now and then. And we read in our responsive reading Paul's admonition to the Corinthian church, and he's a little shocked that there were some disagreements going on there. He said, I've heard this from the house of Chloe, that some of y'all fussing, that there are contentions among you. He says, I hardly believe it. He's somewhat shocked about it. And he pleads with them to have the same mind, speak the same things, there be no divisions among them. And so it was beginning to appear. We see traces of it and warnings about it in the early epistles. But my, nothing like what we have now. I think the apostle saw it coming. He sensed it. He warned of it. And he recognized the threat and saw it coming. But I don't think he could even dream of what we have now, what prices for Christianity everywhere. So I want to talk first of all today. In fact, most of what we talk about today is going to be the nature of Christian unity. And I apologize for the fact that much of what I'll be saying today is negative, mainly for the simple reason that so little of true spiritual unity, Christian unity, unity of the Spirit, is to be seen, written. So little of it is known, so much so that there is a cynicism concerning it that it is not possible at all. And almost 100% of 90-some-odd percent of what you see in Christendom today is disunity and violation of unity. Even the very attempts for unity today themselves are great contributions to the unity. I probably should say this, and I will mention it time again. Language is the unity of the Spirit, keeping the unity of the Spirit. Most of what we're talking about when we talk about broken unity and disrupted unity is not broken unity, but a broken fellowship. Unity is something that God has done and cannot and will not ever be broken. We'll talk about that some next Sunday. What is broken, though, is fellowship. There is an organic unity that God has made and created that is untouchable. What we see broken, and what we see disrupted, and what we see rift is the fellowship that should arise out of that unity. So when we talk about many times a broken unity, it's more or less more broken fellowship than it is unity. I'll explain that a little bit more further along. The nature of Christian unity, as our text says, is spiritual. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is an inward thing, not an outward thing at all. Man cannot do something that has something to do with us inwardly. We can only affect outward things. It is not a mechanical thing. It is not a structural thing. It is not a thing that can be contrived, or arranged, or created, or ensured by acts of man. Not by men or by me. It's something. Unity is something, only God can do. Not something that that men can create. It is either there by divine power or it is not. I'll reduce it to its smallest terms, two people, me and you. There either is a unity of spirit between you and I, and we have fellowship because of that unity that's there between us. You have it and I have it. It's there, or it isn't there. Now, if it isn't there, I can't make it, you can't make it, we can't get together and figure out and hatch up a way to make it. It isn't there. We can't do it. It's either there or it isn't. I cannot be blamed if I have no fellowship with you, if there is no union between you and I. Only God can do that. There are times when you meet a person, and in the moment you meet a person, you speak their name, they speak your name, you grasp their hands, you look at each other, there is an immediate koinonia, a fellowship, a union that you know is there. There are people you have known for years, associate with, that you're going to church with, deal with all the time, and there's something between you. There's no real koinonia there. And you're friends, you belong all right, no fusses, no forth, but there's no real fellowship in spirit there. So God, only God can make this, and it is the unity of the Spirit. Our responsibility is to keep it. We may grieve it, we may disrupt the fellowship from which rises from it, but we cannot create it. And so I want to talk about it, and because this is a big thing, and it was a thing of great concern to the earth. As I said, at the time the Apostle Paul was writing this letter, there were no different churches. But very, very early, it became an issue, became a problem. And so I want to talk about some of the feckless, the pitiful attempts, although some greatly effective, so far as the people who created these false unities, purpose was concerned, greatly effective, but pitifully inadequate, and not Christian unity at all. The first is what I call a hierarchical unity. This hierarchical unity arises out of a man-made dynasty or order. It's the oldest and most outwardly effective. It was developed and maintained and held by the Constantinian Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, in which they saw these threats coming in. There would be some false teachers rise up, or some teachers of something different from what was being taught. And there were people following after them. And so they developed a dogma that pretty well mandated one church. That's what the word Catholic means, one worldwide church. There will never be another Christian church other than this church. And we're going to make sure that the unity of the one church is going to be preserved. And so they took means and steps to make sure that no other church would be existed, would not be tolerated. They saw unity as that which was gathered together with all people under subjection of this one hierarchical power, the Pope, the College of Cardinals and Bishops, and there wouldn't be any departure from that. They put rigid rules with the severest of penalties for breaking of that. They called it schism. They may have divisions, they may have disagreements, they may have various factions in the church, but there could not be a schism. And it worked. because it was maintained by force, by intimidation and fear. Now that sort of thing can only work when the church has the power of the state and when it controls the state, because it could do things affecting men's material prosperity, which made it absolutely necessary for them to stay in line and stay a member of the church. In the first place, you know, if you weren't a member of the church, if you're in good standing, you left this church, then the folk could excommunicate you and you'd go to hell. Also, if you weren't in good standing with the church and your loved ones died, they wouldn't allow you to have a piece of ground to bury your loved ones. If you couldn't bury your loved ones and they didn't have a Christian burial, well, their souls would drift around forever and ever and ever and endlessly. And if you did not conform to the church, then you would not receive the amenities of the community. You'd be shunned. You'd be outcast. Nobody would hire you. Nobody would sell you anything. You'd be banished. You wouldn't even be allowed to live in society. And so everybody was good church members. And nobody started another. They had unity. They stopped it. But that's not a unity of the Spirit. It's a grievous thing and a wicked thing. They were subject to all sorts of things. This sort of unity is possible only. Now we would smile about something like that. How could people do that? Well, you have to realize they didn't have no Bible. They were not allowed. There was no gospel preached. They didn't know the Word of God. They only knew what the priest told them. It's possible only if people are kept in darkness and ignorance and superstition. And it cannot survive. This sort of thing, of course, cannot survive where the Bible is open. And when a person opens the Bible and the Word of God, and he's been kept in religious ignorance all of his life, his mouth drops open, his eyes fly open wide, he says, "Look at this! I didn't know this is in the Bible. It's the Word of God. No wonder they forbade the Word of God." It cannot survive when the Spirit comes to the soul, when Christ abides in the heart. When Christ comes and abides in the heart and people know Him, they cannot be held in such darkness and such captivity. The Spirit liberates. It cannot survive where the gospel is preached. And so, when the Bible is given, when the gospel is preached, that type of false spurious unity cannot be imposed upon people. The next spurious unity that came on the scene is the creedal unity. A creedal unity. This is predicated on a man formulated dogma, formal confessions of faith. What do we believe? Unity is based upon doctrine, based upon what we believe. And in order to keep the church from apostatizing, in order to keep everybody believing the same thing, in order that we can discipline the church and keep the church pure, we have to define what we believe. What do you believe? Well, we believe the Bible. Well, everybody says that. But what does the Bible say? Well, we will write out what we believe the Bible says. And what we believe the Bible says, we will call our creed. And if you are to be a member of the church in good standing and have all the benefits of the community, because we still have this sacralism. It still borrowed this from the old Roman Catholic Church, although they've got an open Bible now. They've got the gospel. And they've got the Word of God. But we have this hierarchy who is telling us what the Word of God means and what it says. And we're still going to keep the unity here and keep the church pure by the creed. And so if you were to have the benefits of church membership and the benefits of the Christian, we bring the creed up. And you learn as a little child, you're catechized, and we ask you questions, we tell you what the answers are, and you memorize those answers, and when you grow up, You'll know all the answers, and you're a Christian. And when you want to become a member of the church, will we examine? Do you believe this? You believe that? All right, fine. Okay, you're one of us. But if you depart from that, then you're anathema. Originally, this sort of unity was put in order by Lutherans and Anglicans and our Church of England, Presbyterians, ultimately, also later, Congregationalists, Reformed churches. It doesn't work. It's designed to keep a unity and keep folks unified, but of those denominations and those people, from what has succeeded from them is an endless succession of fights and schisms and flits under all sorts of names, to where we even now have Reformed Baptists with their creeds. They're the same thing. They call themselves Baptists. And they, rather than unify the church, they create walls between Christians. There can be no spiritual unity, of course, apart from true doctrine, true teaching. But doctrine of itself is woefully inadequate for Christian unity for a number of reasons. Men will subscribe to creeds they do not believe just to get in or to stay in. You say you want to join the church. You want to be a Christian. Yeah. Well, this is what you got to believe. Here it is. You believe it? If that's what I got to believe to get in, yeah, that's what I believe. People who have these good creedal doctrines and so forth, that doesn't mean anybody, certainly not everybody in those churches believes, or even the pastors or preachers believe those things. Men will subscribe to those just to get in and stay in. Not only that, but men believe doctrinal statements. Men believe the doctrines of grace. Who do not know God and have no grace of God in their hearts. They like predestination because they are irresponsible. They like the sovereignty of God because they can look down their nose at godly Armenians, perhaps. They like election because they fancy that they are something special. They have no grace of God in their hearts. This puts barriers a lot of time between brethren. It unites or puts people together who are not really having a union between themselves. It may bar the fellowship, but at the same time bar the fellowship of a true believer with another true believer. Some time ago, there was a movement started among Southern Baptists. They call the Founders Conference. And the reason they call it the Founders Conference, these were a group of Southern Baptist ministers who put it upon themselves to bring Southern Baptists back to their true doctrinal roots. And it's been going on for some time with some varied success. One of them, the founder of it, wrote me at the beginning and asked me for a number of Southern Baptists who were either Calvinistic in their doctrine or not opposed to Calvinism. I gave him a long list of them, but I've never been to one of those conferences. And I won't go to any of them because two things are necessary for you to be a part of that group. One is you've got to be a Southern Baptist. Well, I'm Baptistic and I live in the South, but I don't reckon I'm a Southern Baptist. And secondly, he says you have to be Calvinistic in doctrine and theology. Well, that's fine. I believe in the sovereignty of God and what folks call Calvinism. But I also have brethren and that I fellowship with and have a very dear fellowship with who are not that. And so if I'm going to be put in a box with folks who are, number one, just Southern Baptists, and number two, Southern Baptists who are Calvinistic, you done shut me off from too many of my good Christian friends and brothers. I mean, they are abrogating my liberty and my freedom. truth needs to be preached and spoken in love. We have that in the fourth chapter of Ephesians here in verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Truth must be spoken, but must be spoken in love. So truth may be spoken, spoken in hate, spoken in resentment, spoken in contention, spoken in all sorts of evil spirits, and there will be no spiritual growth. That is a tragic truth. I say this from my own personal observation in the years that I have spent in this recovery, so-called, of true Christian doctrine, especially the doctrines teaching centered around sovereign grace. Never been so much of it, such an explosion of it, but such a dearth of Christian love, such a barren wasteland of true spiritual, even direct hostility to true spiritual life. So a creedal formulation for unity is woefully inadequate. It doesn't even begin to touch it at all. Now, this sort of false unity flourishes also in other movements. I said Calvinistic, but you also have it among the Wesleyan, the Methodists, the followers of John Wesley. Well, you couldn't be a Methodist. You couldn't be if you didn't believe in the five points of Arminianism. And also you had to believe in Christian perfection. And if you believe those things and perfect love and all of those, you could be one of us. But if you didn't believe that, you couldn't be in that. Also, the matter of Pentecostalism had the same thing. They followed the teachings of Parnham, Mr. Parnham, the Campbellites, who followed the teachings of Alexander Campbell. The followers of men and their teachings and their doctrine generally is a following of the worst part of those men's teachings, not their wholesome part, their variant teachings. A disciplined fellowship may result from this, but no true spiritual unity. Now let me stop and make this statement. In many of these things that I've mentioned, you'd say, yeah, but what they're doing is work because they have order, they have discipline, they don't have any fussing, they don't have any fighting, they don't have any splits, they don't have any schism and all that. It does everything neat and in order. That's fine. But is there life in it? Yeah. Sure, you can tighten the screws down. You can build the fences. You can lock the doors. You can order. And everything looks nice and neat. It's not messy and messed up. And there's no risk. Everything is already taken care of. But it's not. Not only do we have unity in the spirit, the difference, we have liberty. Where is the liberty? Where is the joy? Where is the spontaneity in the spirit? You put folks in a box, lock the box, sure, and nobody will get out. But Jesus says, by me they shall have liberty to go in and out and find pasture for their soul. Lack of a better term, rebellion, a unity of rebellion. This is the communion of the persecuted. Of course, earlier these were the Anabaptists or the heretics and other outcasts who were not permitted legitimacy in society. They hold a common antipathy and resentment and a grudge against established religion. We have the survivors today, of which probably we might become closer to being than anything else. But too often this is a fellowship of bitterness and hate. It has a grudge against established religion, and many times when they get together, it isn't so much as how great and how wonderful and how gracious Christ is and the Lord is, but how rotten those other folks are, you know. How bad they are, and aren't we glad we're not like them? And the very fact that we're held together is not of whom we commonly love and love for one another, but whom we commonly hate and despise. We need to guard against that. It's a fellowship of bitterness and hate, characterized by critical railing, and it's all an utter failure, and ends in nothing but fighting and spitting amongst themselves. It would be amusing if it weren't so pitiful. They split and split and splintered to where there's, you can't hardly split the splinter, and then the splinters are still splitting. Isn't that tragic? It comes close to home. Then there's a matter of misplaced loyalty. Loyalty. You hear an awful lot about it. Everybody is pressured to be loyal. Now, loyalty is right and laudable where it's valid. Lawful government, we should be lawful to our government at every level. To a sovereign ruler, if we had a king, we should be loyal to the king. To a person or organization to whom we have pledged fidelity, we should be loyal to that. But our loyalty is to Christ, who is the head. Jesus Christ. And someone who clamors for a loyalty that belongs to Christ alone has immediately betrayed himself as a false prophet. Under this head, we have denominations, associations, which have united, got a unity, they've gotten together to do what one church alone cannot do. And no problem with that, so far as that goes. But the problem is, there's always the political, the ambitious, the arrogant, to reach out and grasp and get bigger and hold more power. The autonomy of the local church is violated to conform to the mandates of the denomination and the association. And if you don't line up with what the denomination or the association, whatever it is, then you'll be put out. Political ambitions corrupt and rot the whole thing. It always happens that. Then you have hyper-independent churches, which do the same thing. But all of these are futile attempts of men to create a unity, and they all miserably fail. Sometimes it's a loyalty to a man or a pastor or a loyalty to the elders. A Protestant pope claiming to be the living Word of God. And I'm not saying these things just something I've imagined. I know of actual cases where this exists, where the pastor of the church professes to be the living Word of God. Whatever he tells you, you be loyal to your pastor. He told you that. He's the living Word of God to you. You do what he says. Then there are those who say, no, you shouldn't have one pastor. You've got a group of elders and the board of elders. Whatever the elders tell you to do, everybody's got to conform to that. And you have to be loyal to that. And they call that a unity. And once again, it's one of these cases where you will see in this church good structure, good order. Everything is clean as a whistle. Everything is clean cut. And there's no fights. There's no problems. Everything is kept under order. But it's a legalistic system that has nothing to do with God. There is militant legalism, fighting fundamentalists with rigid rules of dress and food and days and seasons. Everybody dresses alike. All the women fix their hair alike. They all got the same kind of dresses on. The men all strut around in the same kind of peacock outfit. And everybody talks and walks exactly alike. But none of this comes anywhere near touching what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is so little though. So little evident in practice. It's difficult to even give an illustration. In fact, it cannot be illustrated. It either is or it isn't. But how does this spiritual unity come about? You say, Brother Merrill, we recognize all this. It's going on all the time. And these are things that men do because they do not know what spiritual unity is. What do you mean by unity of the Spirit? How does God create and cause a unity by the Spirit? Go back to chapter 2. Verse 11. What do we got here? This unity, aliens, strange fighting, barriers, blocks, walls. Therefore, remember, once you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, no unity there. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens. No unity there, outsiders, foreigners, strangers from the covenants of promise, no part, shut out, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Look at this. Who hath made both one? This is God's ultimate purpose, to gather people together in one. Made both one and broken down the middle wall of division between us. The barrier's not there. He has made us one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity. That's how he did it. He breaks down the barriers of fleshy hostilities by his death on the cross, the blood of the cross, and raises us up from dead in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. The same life. That spiritual vitality, that dynamic in your heart, in your soul, in your being. How can I describe it? It's nothing but Christ. The same Christ, that same Spirit who comes in me, comes in you. And we're one in that. And we talk and we understand one another. We share these things. They're ours together. They're just alike. There's no difference. The barriers are gone. That inward love and oneness. What is this? This unity of the Spirit. It's that precious ointment of Psalm 133. Let us read it. Psalm 133. Behold. Oh, look at this. Behold, how good and pleasant, how joyous, how delightful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like, meaning, this is a type, this is a simile. What is it? The precious oil upon the head. He talks about that precious oil of ointment, that priceless anointing oil that could be poured out on none but the high priest, that was poured out upon Aaron, just like the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ, came upon Christ at his baptism and upon the body of Christ at Pentecost, poured out upon his head, and oil, this precious ointment, has a faculty and a facility. Once it's spilled, it gets all over everything. Nothing stops it. It runs down all over and gets all over everybody. The whole garment, all the way down to the hem of the garment. Everybody gets in on this. This is it, unity. God pours out that Spirit on Christ. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Yes, this is what he's talking about. That unity of the Spirit. That outpouring of the Spirit that God does and makes and creates that unity. It's there. God gives it to us. It is to be kept, not violated. We can violate it, but we're to keep it. And we are to earnestly endeavor toward that end. What do we think about this much? We go to church, or we meet a Christian brother, and we go about our various Christian activities, and we meet one another, and we fellowship with one another. Are we thinking now? I don't want any disruption between me and her, between me and him. How can I go about this? How can I talk to my brother? How can I talk to my sister? And it will end peaceably. That it will be peaceably. That there won't be any rift between us. There won't be a division between us. That after we have met, and after we have worked, and after we have done this thing together, we still don't love each other as much as we did before, if not more. Well, I think this is the right thing to do, and I really don't think she ought to be doing that. But I really think this is the correct interpretation. I really don't. I think they're wrong about that. Okay, if you're going to talk about it, if you got to, you must find a way that you can do it in a spirit of meekness and humility. You can't gather yourself up and say, well, I studied this, I have a degree, and I know what I'm talking about. Who are you? Where did you get? I never heard anything so silly. Where did you get that crazy idea? It's a very simple thing. You cannot do it in pride and arrogance. The only way it can be done is a non-threatening way, in meekness and lowliness. The Bible tells us each of us esteeming the other better than himself. You try that? Everybody here, higher and higher. Gentleness. Giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. Imputing to him the highest of motives instead of the lowest in what he's saying. Endeavoring. It isn't so much as who wins or who makes points or who comes out the best. What matters is when this thing is over and in the midst of it, we are walking together in a sweetness and a communion and a joy in Christ. A fellow came to me one particular time, and I could tell when I saw him coming, there was fire in his eyes. He had no idea whatsoever of working anything out, of working anything through. He just wanted to get the right kind of answer from me, one that he could use as an axe. And when he got it, he said, thank you, I'm gone. There wasn't the least consideration of any unity. I want to break you. I want to get away from you. I want to find an excuse to get away from you. Did we ever go to anybody like that? Or do we go with an open heart? I pray that this thing can be worked out. Oh, God forbid that our fellowship and our communion should be disrupted and we can no longer walk together. Isn't there some way? What can I do? How low can I get? What can I give to keep this unity between us? This is what he's saying. Earnestly endeavoring to keep this unity. Now, if it isn't there, you can't make it. You can't create it. But if it's there, oh, how precious it is. How I must regard it. This is Christ. This is Christianity. The lowliness of mind and long suffering, bearing with one another in love. May God help us. If no one else does, if the whole world and all Christendom splits and schisms and fights and raging and distress, hey, we, you and me, obey this admonition, this entreaty of the Apostle Paul to keep this unity of the Spirit, this precious, wonderful thing the Lord has given us. Amen. Let's sing.